So the famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, who you may have come across at some point, was once quoted as saying, well, there's simply not enough evidence for God. And if they're thinking about it at all, then probably the majority of people in Wallingford would agree with him, wouldn't they, today? Maybe there's about 3 or 4% of the local population worshipping God in various local churches this morning. So why doesn't God give us more evidence? Why doesn't Jesus show up a little bit more? Why is there so much suffering around? So often we're left with words, aren't we? The words we read in our Bible, the words we sing, the words we pray, the words we hear when we gather together on a Sunday morning and in our life groups. Why don't we see more acts of mighty power today? Surely then, so many more people would believe. And our story, our second sign in the book of John this morning, challenges that assumption. So let's just think about the book as a whole first. And as Simon said earlier, it's really well crafted and carefully put together. It's not in any way kind of just kind of everything that John could think of and experience. And so do, if you can, read it as a complete book. It probably take a couple of hours or so, but really well worth doing and seeing how kind of it all fits together. It is a book in which there are beautiful shallows, such as John 3:16. We can all appreciate God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that all who believe may have eternal life, that Zoe life. And yet there's great depths as well to the book of John. So not a book that we would really want to dip into. If we can read it all, not a book to just dip into in little chunks. It's designed to tell the story of Jesus, the one who came to bring the world life in all its fullness. And as we were introduced to last week, throughout his work, John gives his readers a series of miraculous signs by which he tells us Jesus revealed his glory. If you prefer, a series of signposts that take us through the story, a series of moments when the radically transforming power of God works, God's love breaks into the world, the moments where heaven and earth truly intersect, and that's what the Jews believed happened at the temple. So these signposts can't just be allegorized away, as some today want to do, as kind of legends that John and the other gospel writers use to illustrate some kind of vague spiritual truth. And we thought about the first sign last week, the changing of the water into wine at a wedding. And today we consider the second sign, the healing of the royal official's son at Capernaum. And in his text, John makes really clear that these are the first two signs. But after that, we're kind of left to work it out for ourselves. There's been a little bit of debate about amongst commentators about the precise detail and order of the remaining signs. And I quite like the idea of kind of putting the feeding of the 5,000 together with the walking on the water. And then that creates space for the crucifixion and resurrection to become the seventh sign. But equally, you can kind of have eight signs. It doesn't really matter. But John is a book that starts, in the beginning was the Word. And that points us back to Genesis 1 and the 7 days of creation. So with his signs, John brings us back to, at the end, the new creation made complete in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we've just remembered and celebrated. And John tells us throughout his gospel, when Jesus is lifted up, this will be the moment of God's glory shining through him at full strength. And the signs are the things that reveal God's glory, chapter 2, verse 11. So that the crucifixion and resurrection is a beautiful final sign, the ultimate moment where heaven and earth meet. And consequently, the temple curtain is torn in two. So let's read John 4 today, John 4, 46, if you want to follow in your own Bible. I'm going to start at verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. So he'd just been, as you can see earlier in chapter 4, in Samaria. Some incredible things happening there in an area where an area that was very much anti kind of Jews. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So Jesus has had two very successful days in Samaria. From John's perspective, the first totally unqualified success of his ministry. And now he continues north across the Jezreel Valley and kind of has now finished his journey, and he's back in his home turf of Galilee again. Back where he changed the water into wine. And so in a few short chapters early in this book, we've gone full circle. Jesus is back where his public ministry began. The local boys coming home, word was surely spreading fast about what happened at that wedding and also what had gone on about at the Passover festival up in Jerusalem as well, chapter 2. So Jesus' words seem a bit odd here, don't they? Kind of, we read he's welcomed by the people, but then he's also made this statement about prophets not being honoured in their own country. And so it invites the question, doesn't it? Well, what's going on there? Why is Jesus sceptical about this welcome, this homecoming welcome that he's receiving? And in his infinite wisdom, Jesus knows that this is a superficial welcome. The Galileans in this story are not welcoming Jesus because they think he is the Messiah, as the Samaritans did in the preceding story. Rather, it's because they've either seen or heard about his activity in Jerusalem and in Cana, and they want to see more acts of mighty power. Tom Wright puts it very succinctly, and I'll just quote briefly from him here. The people are wanting a Messiah who will perform miracles to order, rather than moving on to the real faith, which will grasp Jesus' more hidden identity that John reveals as the book unfolds. The hidden identity that Jesus is the Word dwelling in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And this helps us understand why, in a similar story of healing from Matthew 8, this time for the Roman centurion's servant, Jesus says, I've not found faith like this in Israel. And here in this story, we find a desperate man, don't we? Most likely an employee of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of the Herod mentioned in the birth narratives of Jesus. He was the Herod who appears in the Easter story as well. And a man who kind of encapsulates the wrong attitudes and thinking of many of the Galileans at this stage. A man who desires a miracle cure, but at this point does not truly trust Jesus. A man who's watched his son getting sicker and sicker over the weeks, a man who has run out of options. Doubtless he's tried the healers, he's tried the priests, he's prayed repeatedly, and yet his son still lies sick. his last throw of the dice, potentially, is this Jesus character. He's heard these rumours of his power. So he walks 20 miles up from the shores of Lake Galilee, up into the hills to try and find him. Maybe he set off, wondering if he'd ever see his son alive again. And when he finds Jesus, he begs him to come down to Capernaum and perform another miracle. So that begs the question, doesn't it? If Jesus knows the people were just after miracles and their hearts weren't right, why would he do these signs at all? And we can get the answer first in verse 50 and then verse 53. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. The fact that he set off for home without insisting Jesus come with him is a clear indication that he believed, he'd heard and believed Jesus' word. All he had was Jesus' words. Would you have left that meeting without Jesus, knowing how sick your son was? I think I would have struggled. But then he gets back and he discovers that exactly the moment that Jesus gave the word, the healing occurred. And so then the whole family believe in Jesus, presumably that he was the promised Messiah. The word spoken by Jesus has become flesh and changed the lives of not just the boy, but the whole family. So in one sense, there's something greater going on here, greater than simply, or more at stake than the life of this boy. It's the healing of the father and then the whole family's spirit by a creator who is able to renew his creation as he chooses. And that distinction between believing because we have seen something miraculous and believing on the strength of Jesus' words reaches a final statement in John when he lovingly rebukes his disciple Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen, and yet believe. So the significance of the signs in John, Jesus' miracles, needed to be discerned. Hence, in all the rest of the parts of his book, there's quite extended discussions about them. And how Jesus' miracles were understood was heavily dependent on the attitude and the openness to God of the viewer. So hence some Jewish leaders saw one exorcism as an act of Satan. The events of Pentecost were seen by some as the babbling of drunkards. And so miracles can just confirm a person's hardness of heart. But the man in this passage believed because he approached Jesus with an openness to God. So miracles and mighty acts of power are a vital part of Jesus' ministry, and they led people to faith on so many occasions, not just this one. But the Jesus who gives life in the book of John is more than simply a miracle worker, and he expects more from his followers. He wants people to believe in him, the living word, not simply in the miracles. Because sometimes, once people have the miracle, then God can be dispensed with. True faith rests on Jesus' words alone. His word is enough. God wants us to have a words-based faith, to believe even when we don't see, to believe even when we don't feel, to believe even when God seems very distant. And John himself makes that clear, that seeing and even personally experiencing miracles doesn't always lead to a genuine and sustaining faith. Chapter 2, verse 20. So this is up in Jerusalem. 23, sorry. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And then just a few chapters later as well, chapter 6, verse 66, it talks about followers deserting Jesus. They misunderstood his messiahship, even though they would have seen the signs for themselves. And in his commentary on John, Gary Burge tells a more modern day twist on this story, which I'll just read. So this is from the perspective of a young pastor. And so the story is told secondhand. So a young woman had been critically ill and her prognosis was grim. She would likely die within the year. Her family had a nominal Easter and Christmas Eve commitment to the church, so the discussions in the hospital between this young pastor and this family always ploughed new ground. The woman challenged him, "If Jesus healed in the Bible, he should be able to heal me today. If not, what use was he?" So she prayed, the pastor prayed, the whole family prayed, pleaded, begged, bargained. If God would show mercy, the family urged, they would completely recommit themselves. They would come to church every Sunday. The young pastor prayed with all his heart. He refused to join the ranks of those who said, "If it's thy will, if it is thy will." It was God's will that she should be healed, he concluded. And then God healed her completely. And with the doctors shaking their heads, she was sent home from hospital. Next Sunday, the entire family was there at the front, dressed and sparkling. The young woman gave her testimony, praising God for his goodness. The following Sunday, they were there again. A few weeks later, it was only the woman and her husband. After that, their attendance dropped into its previous pattern. And before long, the woman had rationalized the entire incident. She'd experienced the most dramatic sign God could give her, healing, bathed in prayer and surrounded by the church. But after 2 months, its power dimmed to nothing. Now, we wouldn't be like that, would we? Of course. But there's a chance we would, because we have sinful and hard hearts. But there's absolutely no limits. When we show the openness to God that the man in our story showed today, there is no limits to what we can bring before Jesus. We're free to ask God to act in our lives and those, the lives of those we love, in all sorts of powerful and amazing ways. But in Jesus, God offers us something even better than a physical healing or a dramatic change of circumstances. The boy in the story will have died at some point, and so will we all. But in Jesus, there is the offer of that eternal life, a chance to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who will enable us to imitate God and grow more like Jesus day by day and week by week. And just like the boy in the story, we'll never physically meet Jesus at this point in time, but in that no way limits his ability to minister to our needs. And not meeting the human Jesus in the flesh gives our faith space to operate in effectively, because the treasure that Jesus seeks is the genuine and lasting faith. And he is willing to allow us to experience some pretty tough times on this earth in the process of obtaining it. Because his top priority is to heal the sickness of our hearts. So a story like this one this morning makes clear that a faith based solely on miracles and signs is limited, and Jesus doesn't encourage it. However, it's equally true to say that for many people, that's where their relationship with God begins. It certainly did with me as a 7-year-old, praying with an openness to God, but prayer, I didn't know really whether he existed, so I kind of prayed that I'd win my school raffle. And I won. And God in his mercy kind of revealed himself to me, and at that point, although it was the girls' prize that I won, at that point I knew God was there. And kind of as being brought up by Christian parents, I was still a bit skeptical at that point. So that's okay. It's okay, I think, to have that kind of that sort of occurrence. But these sorts of prayers are answered probably more frequently than verse 48 implies. And that speaks volumes, I think, of the compassion and the mercy and grace of God. But it's vital that those kind of answers lead on to something greater a trust in his promises, and an obeying of his commands. And so this morning we've seen how the faith of the man developed by way of a journey. He started off seeking a sign, but he then took Jesus at his word and ultimately believed in him. Because faith is a living thing, isn't it? It can grow and develop over time. And that's the case for each of us. That God can heal is not up for debate, but by what means and over what span of time are matters for his sovereign determining. But if you're seeking a miracle this morning, or have been doing for some time, and are facing unanswered prayer, then don't lose heart, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. I just kind of bring things to a conclusion by making a couple of points about unanswered prayer. I wouldn't pretend this is in any way a full treatment of this topic, but there'll always be unanswered prayer, because we don't know God's wise and perfect timings on things. The Jews prayed for centuries for a Messiah to come, and at the right time, their prayers were answered, even if many of them didn't realize it and see the answers to those prayers in Jesus. And in his mercy, God has not yet answered the cries of the martyrs in Revelation, who cry out telling him to fully judge the earth. And James tells us, James 4 verse 3, prayer will always be unanswered, will also be unanswered sometimes, because when we pray, when we ask, we do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So when we face unanswered prayer, we're in very good company. David prayed for his son's life to be saved, but it wasn't to be. His response was to get up from the ground and go into the house of the Lord and worship. And Paul asked the Lord three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. God's response, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Whatever that thorn was, God gave Paul the grace for it to become a blessing. And we know Jesus as well faced unanswered prayer, Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." So be persistent and keep asking. The Bible encourages that. Certainly after my older brother Timothy died when he was a couple of days old, so I of course never met him, but supported by their church family, my parents continued to pray. And so a decade after they were first married, that answer to prayer finally came, and I stand before you today as an answer to persistent prayer. And then kind of the wheel has turned a little bit on that one in the last few years, because a really good friend and colleague at work who's desperate to become a mother, I had the privilege of being able to pray with her, and now kind of years on, at the end of the day, when a little 2-year-old sort of charges excitedly into the office, well, that's a really lovely end to the working day, and seeing how God will answer persistent prayers. And the passion of the Father in this story as well today, didn't it, enabled him to be persistent, even when at first Jesus gave him the impression that he wasn't going to help him. Jesus gave the man his word. He still gives us his words today. The words of God are no ordinary words. They are always true. They created the whole universe. The whole of creation will be restored one day. And they are the words that help us when we need to swim against the stream of culture as we await that kind of full renewing. His words are better, even better than any sign, because they are words of life that brought a boy back from death's door, that stood against Rome, that built the church, that enable us today, day by day, to walk in faith and hope. And I totally appreciate it's a super big challenge that we can believe in his word, irrespective of our circumstances. And if your circumstances are in a really tough place this morning, come and pray with our prayer ministry team. Come forward, and as we sing a last song in a minute, come forward and pray. But also, you might want to pray if you want some help with that next stage of your faith journey, whatever you may be on it. You might want to pray about all sorts of things. There is no limits to what we can bring before Jesus, who in his mercy and grace is always ready to receive and to give.